Let's pray. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. You're the God who came to us first, as Paul tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You loved us while we were yet sinners. So it wasn't a lovable thing that we had in ourselves, in our being. And instead, it was enmity that was in us. It was rebellion. It was hatred. And while those things were true, you loved us. Christ died for us. It's really an amazing thing to comprehend. We just thank you. We just thank you. Lord, we know that you care for us because of truths like that, but we also see that in everyday life when we see you providentially working. We see you healing different people and answering prayers that we have had before, and we're going to give those even now, that you would answer them. We know you actually will, because you do all that is of your holy will, and you answer the prayers that are according to your will. Lord, we want to pray so we might have our will bent towards you. So we lift these people and these situations up to you. We thank you and praise you for Mary Jo as a difficult diagnosis of cancer. But Lord, this week you allowed her to go home. You allowed a lot of things to look promising and encouraging. And we just give you praise. Would you continue that? Would you continue to heal her? Would you continue to give her great energy? And as her white and blood cells fluctuate, we pray that they would rise to a level that would give her health. And that the doctors would be wise to give her what she needs. They're giving her a break on the chemo this week, and we praise you that she'll have a break, and she'll hopefully feel better. We pray for the families that have lost loved ones. In particular, we pray for Colleen Roth's her father passed away, and we pray for great comfort to be upon that family as Dieter and Colleen mourn this death. We also think of Betty, who has to mourn from afar. We pray that you'll give great words of encouragement and strength from Betty to the family and to many others. And Lord, we also pray for the Brandon family who has lost Jane Brandon this morning. This has been a long time of suffering and pain. But Lord, you have been gracious to bring one of your saints home to glory. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of your saints. And so we praise you that while her mind has been gone for such a long time, it's now been restored. She was unable to walk for such a long time. It's been restored. When the pain that she experienced for such a long time is now gone. You're gracious. And we thank you. While death is such a terrible thing, we praise you because of your grace that leads us home. Would you comfort the Brandon family? Would you comfort our church family as we mourn this wonderful pillar of faith over the years? And we pray, Lord, that you'll be gracious to us. We pray for Selah. She has a bladder infection. But Lord, there's antibiotics that are being administered, and we praise you for modern advances in those areas. We pray, Lord, that you'll give great results as they go for tests in March. For them, I'm sure, it seems like March can't come soon enough, but Lord, help them as they wait and be with her body as she fights the difficulties in her body that are broke and just not working. Many of us in this room perhaps take too easily, take for granted. She struggles every day, but Lord, you love her. So protect her and heal her. We pray for our church, but in particular, we pray for our presbytery that meets next Saturday. So 6 days from now, we deliberate, we vote on amendments that have occurred in the previous General Assembly. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom as we deliberate and we cast votes for those amendments. We pray for our denomination. These overtures that have come down and many other things other than those overtures are wreaking havoc in our denomination. A lot of division, a lot of controversy, a lot of strife, and a lot of chatter. And we just pray, Lord, that you will unite us and bring us back to the gospel, bring us back to the goal, which is to reach the lost and to proclaim the truth to your people. We pray for Devin and Karen. Devin, our new assistant pastor, as they went home and quickly got sick and spent the week at home, also spent the week without a furnace working. So it was a difficult week for them as they planned to get the house ready. That was put on the back burner. And we just pray that you'll give them health, that you'll give them the logistical harmony that I'm sure that they desire. As the transition is going to be very intense, we pray that you would make things smooth. But Lord, you would also just bring your spirit to them and encourage them in the midst of it, because it can be difficult. We pray for our people. Many are out this morning and this week because of the virus. We pray that you'll continue to protect them, give them health in their bones and their body, and may fight this and recover soon. And we pray for those in this congregation now that may not be feeling well. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us strength in our bodies to fight whatever it is we may be dealing with. And then lastly, we just pray for our covenant children. As we have this opportunity to pray for them individually throughout the rest of the year, what a privilege and what an honor. Would you bless these children with our prayers? Would you answer those prayers? Would you be extra special and close to them this year? We, in particular, pray for Nathaniel, who broke his leg, I think, in two places. And Lord, we heard for that little boy. He's so active and such a joy to be around. And then Diana and Matthew, as they take care of him, it's a challenge because he's now waiting for his bones to heal. Would you protect and give him great healing? Lord, would you hear our prayer now as we unite our voices? Our hearts are united to you, but our voices as well, as we say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It's not going to be a very long passage, so we'll spend some time looking at particular words, and I think that's helpful for us to slow down a little bit, especially given the text. It's a very, very provocative text, at least to us, maybe not to the Lord. He inspired all Scripture. But for us, this passage can bring great consternation to many people for whatever reason that might be. But hopefully, redeeming grace, we can make some headway today. Get my stuff situated here. Excuse me for a second. Wrong Bible. Okay, let's pray, we'll read, and we'll dive in. Father, send your Spirit that we might know, believe, and trust your word. Speak clearly, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 1, just because it makes sense, okay, we won't do this all the time, but we're going to start with verse 1, and then we'll finish at verse 6, for continuity's sake. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Grass withers, flower fades, word of the Lord stands forever. This text is just as inspired and applicable to our lives and to our hearts as it was the day it was written. Never forget that. This is not something that is easier now or lighter or different. It is God's holy word. When Paul wrote it, and when we read it. So you don't have to answer this, because it could take us a very long time. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Every decision that you make each and every day, why do you make them? What is it about these decisions that cause you to make them? Jonathan Edwards, one of the most brilliant minds America has ever produced, because he was born here, he described the reason we make decisions. This is not very profound, it's very simple, but he answers it this way. We make every decision by the strongest inclination at that moment. Why does a person go to work on Monday? You have to work tomorrow. Why will you do that? Maybe it's because you need an income. Maybe it's that people are depending on you. Maybe you don't want to let people down. But sometimes you don't go to work. Sometimes you decide to stay home. You take a PT day or a sick day. Whatever the decision is made, it's because there is an inclination in you that is causing you to make that decision. We only make those decisions because at that moment, not a moment before, not a moment after, but at the moment of that decision, the strongest inclination in the deepest part of your being is what drives you to make that decision. Sometimes you make decisions over chocolate and vanilla. Why is it one day you choose chocolate? Why is it the next day you choose vanilla? Why is it another day you don't choose either? Why is it some days that you eat the whole gallon of ice cream? Because the inclination in you caused you to do that. You know the expression, don't go grocery shopping when you're hungry? I actually wrote that down in my sermon, and last night it was in the grocery line, and somebody says, don't go to the grocery store hungry. Why do you say that? Because you have an inclination in you that is hungry, and so you buy more than you should. And I always want to make this joke, and I think it's a good joke, but I'll find out in a second. That if I have a cart full of water, I kind of want to pull up and go, don't go to the grocery store thirsty. Half of you thought that was funny. I know it's a dad joke. But why is it that we make these decisions? Why do you make decisions in terms of what to buy? Sometimes you'll spend more on an item and sometimes you'll look for the sale. Again, it all comes down to the moment of that decision and the strongest inclination that you have right then. Blaise Pascal, you may know his writings or an idea called Pascal's Wager. Not in terms of the wager, but that might be a reference for you. He said this in terms of our desires. This is what he said, and I think it's really helpful. He said this, all men seek happiness. Okay, so that strongest inclination at the moment, he's describing as happiness. You want happiness. This is without exception, he says. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. Happiness. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it, it's the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. It's a little dark at the end, but why would someone do something that drastic? Strongest inclination at that moment. And Pascal is saying because they desire happiness or to flee something that is greatly distressing. Nonetheless, that's why we do these things. This is the description of the human heart. We seek happiness. We seek our own desires. And I think this is a fair conclusion. I don't think I have to really spend much more time on this, because arguing that is like arguing against gravity. It's just obvious. Gravity pulls things down. We make decisions based on our desires. So the question is, believers, for us, is why we do things. I think it's pretty easy. But what is God's desire? What is his strongest inclination? Now, we know his inclinations don't change, but what is his inclination? Why does he do the things that he does? There's a theological term called the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. That just means that God is self-existent, and he doesn't need anything outside himself to be happy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, totally satisfied in themselves, if I can use the plural without being called a heretic there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In them, in him, needed nothing outside of the Trinity for happiness, glory, and might and power. And so when he created things, there must have been a desire not to receive something more, but perhaps to reflect what already is his glory. It's always for his glory. He's immutable, so he doesn't change. So his desire, the inclination at the moment of decision that we have, which is to seek happiness, in some ways, has not changed and will not change. We always seek happiness, whether it's for the Lord or whether for something else. It's really immutable. It's always going to be focused that way. And the Lord is the same way. There's nothing changing. He is always seeking something. What is that? His glory. That is the prime motivation for everything that God does. Would God do anything that would diminish his glory? No. Why would he do that? If the immutable desire of God is for glory, then he won't do anything that would prohibit him getting glory. Now, I know that causes a lot of questions. You're like, so you're talking about the fall, you're talking about all the stuff that we're dealing with is all designed for his glory? I'd say yes. Generally speaking, yes. That is the goal, is that everything that comes to pass is for one reason, the glory of God. Would God create anything that would bring us more joy than him? No, because that would diminish his glory. So everything that we see and desire should be for his glory. And he will not create anything that is greater than himself. Now, we read Ephesians, but I want you to go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. If you were to just read the Isaiah 40s, like 40, 41, 42, 43, all the way to the end of the 40s, it's just this explosion of God and his power and his might. It's a humbling 10 chapters. And I want to point out just a couple snapshots of these chapters that will hopefully help us understand where we are in this glory desire of God. So Isaiah 42, verse 8, that'll be the first verse that we'll look at. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. What's his goal? Glory. Chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? In other words, who can change him? Who can influence him? No one. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed you an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. And then lastly, chapter 45, verses 4 through 7. God through Isaiah says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that my people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." What a snapshot of just the triumphant declaration and proclamation. God does whatever glorifies him. It's a comfort. It may not be initially, but it's certainly a comfort that God is immutable in his glory. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. And we'll camp there. We read 3, actually 1 through 6, but I want to start with 6. And it's because there's a sandwich of blessing that I want to point out. Verse 6 is the conclusion of this small little pericope, this little half paragraph here, of what Paul is telling us is the reason of which he does these things called choosing us before the foundation of the world and predestined us unto adoption. What is the goal? What is the point of all this? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the climax of these verses. He's doing everything for the praise of his glorious grace. It's helpful because we see the goal even before we get into why he would choose us. Why would God orchestrate salvation to his people in a particular way? For the praise of his glorious grace. And I know I'm sounding redundant, but I've got to lay this foundation of this is why he does this. Because predestination and election and these doctrines are very hard for us to understand. But if we understand the goal, why does God do it this way? If we know it's for the praise of his glorious grace, then it may be easier for us to stomach. So, praise of his glorious grace, and it says, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So that word blessed happens quite a bit, actually, in verse 6 and especially in verse 3. What is blessed? Well, this blessing that God has given us is the sandwich that we see in these verses. Verses 3 and verse 6 talk about this blessing, and in the middle of it is predestination and election and things like that. And so if it's to his praise of his glorious grace, and he blesses us with that, then that's his drive. He's a benevolent, all-consuming, wonderful God. He loves to bless his people because that gives him praise and glory. That's why he does it. We are the recipients of his glory by way of blessing. The blessing is the conduit to get the glory for our all-consuming God. Why are we in that conduit? Why are we a part of that equation? I don't know. But praise the Lord, we are. Right? I mean, if the goal is God's glory, and he does that by way of blessing you, hot dog, this is fantastic. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So let's learn about this word blessed. We use this word, it means eulogy. We have a funeral that you have been to, many funerals, and we have one coming up now that Jane has passed. But the word eulogy is designed to say someone is going to speak praiseworthy comments about somebody. They're going to praise them. Who's going to give the eulogy? There's a sermon, But then there's a eulogy, and it's to praise or proclaim what someone did in their life. And so here, this number chapter verse 3, eulogy be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eulogize the Lord. Praise him. Commend him, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who eulogized us. He's praising us in the heavenly places. I mean, this is fantastic. This is great news. This is the gushing spring of eulogy to his people. So how does God bless us? By electing us. By predestinating us. That's how he blesses us. And then that circles back into his glory. And this is where it gets very, very difficult. Okay, so let's jump into verse 4. This is the very difficult passage that people have. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now this phrase bothers many people. But the most crucial piece in Paul's description of when this happened. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Paul is very clear here. He's trying to tell us that he elected us, he chose us, he called us by name before there was any data about us. Now, he's omniscient, so he knows all of it. But he chose you before the foundation of the world. Some might say, well, here's how it happened. And you may have heard this. God chose you because he looked down the corridor of time. So he kind of just zoomed into time and looked and saw, oh, Frank and Sally chose Jesus. So he winds it back and then he elects them. Well, maybe you see the problem with that. But let me state it as clearly as I can. If it's the Lord that has to go through the corridor of time to find out who is going to be elected and then responds by that election or by that decision by using election, then who's creating the church? We create our own people. We create the church if that's how the Lord has done that. I don't think anybody can agree to that, that the Lord is, this is the flock that he gives us because they wanted to become a part of that flock. That's not at all what it was. You saw in Deuteronomy 7 when we read it this more earlier in the service. He's like, I didn't choose you because of any other thing, but because I love you. That's why I did it, because I love you. And let's call a spade a spade. If God were to look down through the corridor of time and find out information about us that would make us worthy enough to have been called by him, what conclusion do you think he would have made? I don't want these people. They're rebels. They're sinners. And that's the point. That's the glorious part of the whole thing, is that he did know. Before any of this stuff, even if he were to look down and say, I chose you because you were sinners, because you were rebels, I mean, that just makes it all the more humbling that he chose us based on our rebellion, which is not true. He chose us in his love. But, brothers and sisters, he would not have chosen us if he had used evidence. Because he's choosing it based on his own prerogative. He is God. Now, why did he do it this way? I wasn't invited to the meeting before the foundation of the world, so I can't really give the answer, except that he says, in love. In love. Paul actually, which is kind of interesting, people make this corridor of time argument, and I think that's precisely the reason why Paul is making the argument. He's like, there is no corridor of time, by the way. You need to know that he's refuting the corridor of time with this verse. And people use this verse to promote the corridor of time. No. He's not looking down through history to find out if he's going to choose us. It's based on the time before the foundation of the world. So he's canceling out this argument that so many make. But if you want to look ahead, if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, it's even more clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. Okay, he's just restating the corridor of time argument. This is not based on your actions. But why? This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the whole point. If you could say, you chose me because of what I did, because I chose you, Lord, then you could say, aren't you glad that you know me? We could say that. Now, nobody will, but you could say that based on that argument. He's saying it is not of works, so you can't boast. The only thing you can and should boast is in whom? God. So he gets the glory. And what's the greatest joy you can have? To glory in him. What's the worst glory that you can enjoy? Glory in self. And so you look to the Lord and say, praise be to God. And that is the greatest joy that you could possibly have. It says in it's at the end of verse 4. I don't know why verse 5 didn't start with in love, but it says, in love he predestined us. Okay, let's just stop for a second and talk about this love idea real quick. Love. Love. That's the reason why he did it. But love for us is very, very interesting because most of it, if not all of it, is contractual. Right? We love because someone else loves us back. You're nice to me, I then want to be nice to you. When you make me feel loved, I want to make you feel loved back. And Joshua, there's a screen, there's a verse next to the sermon. It's in Matthew 5. Excellent. Let's just read how God talks to us about this idea of love. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Next. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because that's how the Lord loves. He loves those who hate him. So therefore, we should love those who hate him. God will receive the most glory when you love your enemies. That's what he's saying. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's just saying, everybody loves when they're easy to love. Of course I love you, because you're lovable. How hard is it for us to love the unlovable? Very, very difficult. He says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? That's natural. That's not how God operates. He loves despite our sin, despite our rebellion. He loves you while you were a sinner. Brothers and sisters, how should we love each other? How should our church love each other? How should we be unified? How should we be brought together? Love. Love when it's hard. Love when it's difficult. For what benefit is it if you love each other when it's easy? People outside these walls do that all the time. But in here, it should be different. We should love those that annoy us, that trouble us, give us problems, because that will bring God the most glory. Isn't that what we want to do? Let that be the strongest inclination, and you'll be able to love the way God does if your focus is on His glory and His glory alone. But why not the next person? I don't know. Why me? It might be the hardest question. Maybe not why not this person over here? The question that could really consume us should be, why me? He's better. He's a better person than I am. And you chose me. She's a better person than I am. But you chose me. When we look at what the Lord did do with a heart that is dark as mine is and yours is, that should consume us with great humility. I don't know why. Because if it were based on works, I certainly wouldn't be chosen. And so that's how you evangelize to people. That's how you tell them, I'm a Christian because God loved me. And I want to tell you, he didn't love me because of who I am. He loved me in despite who I am, and he can love you too. Go to him. Seek him because he will love you. He'll forgive you. It says in verse 5, at the end, according to the purpose of his will. There it is. The focus, again, is on God's glory. Why does God have to say this? Because it's natural for us to want to take the glory ourselves. And if God does whatever brings him the most glory, it shouldn't surprise us that we would disagree with it. See, a doctrine that centralizes upon the glory of God, and God alone receives that glory, is going to be very hard for creatures who are naturally bent towards enmity against him. No wonder we're going to not like this. No wonder we're going to resist it. I hesitate to say, but I'll do it. Belief in this doctrine is the most unhuman thing you could possibly do. Therefore, that might make it true. Who resists something like, who would invent this? What religion that has ever been created by man ever has an idea that it is God who loves the unlovable? All the other religions say, you can be good enough to get to him. Christianity is the only one that says, God is so good that he came to sinners like us. It's fundamentally the difference. And who gets the most glory there? Our God does. Who gets the most glory in the other ones? Man does. It's the big narrative of the Bible. It's the big narrative of the Bible. God is great. Beer is good. That's a country song. The great narrative of the Bible is God is great. Man is sinful. And by God's redeeming grace, people are saved. For the glory of God alone. The glory rests upon him. And that's where we end. Look at verse 6. Verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We should be holy, blameless, before. In love, he predestined us. These really hard words like chosen and predestined that really cause us to squirm in our seats. What's the goal? I already told you in the beginning, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It completely removes man and fills the room with God's glory. It has been said that one believes in predestination, election, sovereignty of God, because it puts God on his throne and puts man at his feet where he belongs. When Jesus was being taken to the cross, did they choose him or Barabbas? And when Jesus was on the cross, who did he choose? A thief. We choose Barabbas. That's who we want to let go. Let him be free. Crucify the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory goes on the cross. And he looks over and he says, I choose you. In a few moments, you'll be in paradise. You think the thief had any problems with predestination? You think he had any problem with election? I don't think so. I don't know how good his theology was, but I'm pretty sure based on that, he says, I mean, he looked at the other guys like, hey, what are you talking about? Why are you giving this guy a hard time? We deserve to be up here. We are wretched people. He believed in election. Because the only way that the thief could go to be in glory is by sheer grace. I can't wait to talk to him. So what's our goal today? What's the telos or the end of this sermon? What's the end of every moment of every day in your life? What's the end of every decision that you make? Well, I can tell you, it's in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, what? And you can't do that unless God's grace empowers you. So when you have that fellowship lunch over there and you're eating, you can do that to the glory of God. And there are cupcakes over there. To the glory of God, you can enjoy those. And when you eat McDonald's, and it's really hard to do that, but to the glory of God, it's much easier to eat Chick-fil-A. I mean, it's like that passage. What good is it if you eat Chick-fil-A? Because that's glorious food. McDonald's, maybe you're more holy because you're actually going... Okay, I'm sorry. To the glory of God, we should do all things. So what is the chief end? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Oh, that we would look upon his grace that was bestowed upon you and me and praise him forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you, not because we have it in us naturally to praise you. No, but it's because your grace. It's only by your grace that we can praise you. And you bless us by us praising you. We are the recipients. We are the recipients of praise that we can give to you. Lord, help us to live that way. Our sinful self, our other nature gets the best of us at times. We pray, Lord, that you will allow us to see that the glory of God is much more enjoyable, much more happier. It is more powerful. It displays your glory more than anything. So, Lord, help us to taste and see that you are good in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, do for all the glory of God. May we do that. May we do that well, even now, as we gather to eat and to fellowship. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.